Okay, so yeah, so this is a map of, this is modern day of the western coast of Turkey. Actually, let me zoom out. So this is the kind of more zoomed out map. This one's better. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, but it's also a very good map of what the world looked like around AD 50 or so. And it was more or less the same around 155 AD, which is when Polycarp was martyred. So Ephesus, of course, is where St. Paul ended up spending a lot of time, and then we know from material that comes after the New Testament, particularly from the writings of St. Irenaeus, that we know that John the Apostle set up his school in Ephesus. And, of course, Patmos is where Revelation is written, and so many people think that he was exiled from Ephesus to Patmos. That was a common practice at the time, was exiling people out of cities. And so Smyrna, which is where St. Polycarp then became the bishop and was the bishop for many years, is not all that far from Ephesus. And so this is, of course, at this time, they're all speaking Greek, thanks to the conquests of Alexander the Great. Especially they're all speaking more or less the same dialect of Greek anywhere in this entire region. And so this area would have remained majority Greek-speaking all the way until World War I, actually. And so at the time that World War I broke out, there were more Greek speakers in Smyrna than there were in Athens, to put it in perspective. There were more Greeks in Smyrna than in Athens. But what ended up happening, of course, just to kind of wrap up the history of why this is Turkey nowadays, is that right after World War I, Greece invaded Turkey, which was now, after World War I, is no longer the Ottoman Empire, it's Turkey. Greece invaded Turkey in order to try to reconquer these cities to make them Greek, because most of the people there were Greek. But then they failed, basically. And then that's when there was a lot of Greek genocide and the Armenian genocide, and this was all happening at that time, and that's why today, if you go there, everybody's Turkish, basically. But anyway, so it's a very interesting area, historically. But the main thing we're talking about now, of course, is St. Polycarp was taught by St. John in Ephesus. And then at some point, when he was older, he ended up becoming the bishop in Smyrna, nearby. When we read the letters of St. Ignatius, of course, we heard the names of some of these other cities. Philadelphia. These other cities are also named in Revelation. Laodicea, Thyatira, and a few others there are named in Revelation as well. And so this was very much a very central Christian area for whatever reason. And so when we get to this account of Polycarp, this is around 155. We heard, of course, a lot about how there had been persecutions, but also it seems that there were a decent number of Christians, and that people, by that time, it seems that the local pagans had some concept of Christianity. At first, they really didn't know what it was because it was very secretive. But it seems like at this time they had some concept. You know, based on some things they say, they know that they worship the crucified one that they call Christ. They know that by then, and maybe they have some other ideas about what they teach. So anyway, we were in the middle of this account of, well, we're at chapter 16, I think, we might have read 16 and 17, I think.
That sounds right, because yeah, they were fairly short.
We had just a little bit left, yeah. I think the last one we read was 17, maybe. Or maybe 18, but I'm not sure. But anyway, we were in the middle of this account, and so we heard how Polycarp did not seek martyrdom, and at first he, you know, humbly did not want to seek martyrdom, but then he gave in and said, okay, I'm going to be martyred. The proconsul tried to tempt him and said, just throw the incense, and he refused to do that. There was a funny exchange where the proconsul said to him, say away with the atheists. Here it is right here. Away with the atheists. And, you know, that's funny because the proconsul was saying that, referring to the Christians. And then Polycarp said it referring to the pagans, the atheists. And so the proconsul kept pressuring him, and then eventually we heard that he was put to fire. So they wanted to let a lion loose on him, the mob did, but it wasn't allowed. So they put him to fire. And so there are many pagans, and it also mentions the Jews. They bring all this wood. They set up a pile. You know, and they went to burn him. But we hear that what happened, he gave this prayer first. And we heard that in this prayer that the author was comparing him to a ram. So the author who wrote this down, who saw these things, Marcus, he compared him to a ram taken out of a great flock for a sacrifice. And Polycarp himself says, may be accepted this day before you as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, referring to himself as an animal being sacrificed to God. You know, when we talk about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you know, those very, very real, very bloody, you know, sacrificing animals on an altar. And we know that all of those sacrifices were just foreshadowing for the sacrifice of Christ. And then in the same way, you know, the Polycarp's own martyrdom is a share in Christ's martyrdom. And so it too is kind of, in a strange way, it's kind of like foreshadowed by these animal sacrifices. And so that's shown by, he calls himself a fat sacrifice, like a nice fat ram. And so then he says, just as St. Ignatius did, he compares his martyrdom to sharing in the cup of Christ, as Christ said to the apostles, can you share in my cup, you know, that I will drink. The cup of Christ, which we partake of in our liturgy, the body and blood of Christ, that can't be separated. That can't be separated from martyrdom, which is witness to Jesus Christ. And so, you know, at that time, they really had that strong connection between martyrdom and partaking of the Eucharist. And nowadays, we don't really think of that so much because we're not, we're not just getting our heads chopped off all the time or being put on fire all the time. So we don't really think of that as much. But that is what it is. So, what was his prayer? And we read in chapter 15 that when he prayed, the flame billowed around him and formed an arch or a circle around his body. And again, we see this Eucharistic imagery that we read about. He appeared within not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceive such a sweet odor coming from the pile as if frankincense or some precious spices have been smoking there. So again, they're relating his sacrifice to what we do in the liturgy. The bread, the gold and silver, you know, maybe being like the chalice, the gold chalice. And they perceive the smell of incense. And so it was kind of, apparent to them that, you know, God was working in a way to make it apparent to them that this martyrdom is a share in the body and blood of Christ. So then we read 16, yes, because I remember this as well. We talked about how they saw that he was not being burnt. He was not being burned. And so they commanded a guy to pierce him with a dagger. And when they pierced his side, they pierced him, and there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. Which is quite remarkable to consider, this giant bonfire. The blood came out and extinguished it. But I think, of course, more remarkable is this idea that the dove comes out. You know, and of course, the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the symbol of that appears when Christ is baptized. And, you know, Christ himself had blood and water come out of his side, and these people, that what they perceived was a dove and fire came out of his side. And I would say, you know, that's not, I don't think they mean it literally as a dove. You know, when it says the Holy Spirit appears as a dove in the Gospels, we shouldn't take that to mean the Holy Spirit became incarnate as an animal, a dove. That's not what it means. What it means, it appears as a dove, in the form of a dove, is actually what we say in the Troparion. And so I think that's what's happening here, as well, as the sign of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that, you know, we see that the martyr is so closely identified with Christ, and especially the martyr who is a bishop in the church. And we have to, emphasize that, you know, that what we have in our saints is very similar, right? We have the saints, and our saints are the people who make Jesus Christ present for us, you know, in different ways, in their own unique ways. But they're the ones who make Christ present for us, and they do that, as we see here, sometimes in a very, very literal ways. So I think 17 is where we'll continue. No, we did read 17.
I don't think we did.
Okay. All right, Matt, how about you go ahead and read 17? Oh, you know, I have the handouts. 1 second. I forgot from the office.
Statue 7 on Devil, which is part of my Patara, which is very close to Patara.
Sorry about that. So if any of you want to, might be easier to see. Can you guys see it okay?
I can see it.
Alright, the Christians are refused Polycarp's body. But when the adversary of the race of the righteous, the envious, malicious, and wicked one, perceived the impressive nature of his martyrdom and considered the blameless life he had led from the beginning, now he is now crowned with the wreath of immortality, having beyond dispute received his reward, he did his utmost that not the least memorial of him should be taken away by us, although many desire to do this and to become possessors of his holy flesh. For this end, he suggested it to Nicetes, the father of Herod and brother of Elsie, to go and entreat the governor not to give up his body to be buried, lest, said he, forsaking him that was crucified, they begin to worship this one. This he said at the suggestion and urgent persuasion of the Jews, who also watched us as we sought to take him out of the fire, being ignorant of this, that it is neither possible for us ever to forsake Christ, who suffered for the salvation of such as shall be saved throughout the whole world, the blameless one for sinners, nor to worship any other. For him indeed, as being the Son of God, we adore, but the martyrs, as disciples and followers of the Lord, we worthily love on account of their extraordinary affections toward their own King and Master, of whom may we also be made companions and fellow disciples.
So he does make the point here, after all this language connecting and what they saw, connected Polycarp's martyrdom with Christ's own crucifixion, you know, the Jews and the other people thought, oh, maybe they'll start worshiping Polycarp instead. But he says, of course, that they're so ignorant of this. So he says,
him indeed as being the Son of God we adore, but the martyrs as disciples and followers of the Lord we worthily love.
So that word adore, this is where the word worship comes from. And so it's, you know, when we think of adore, we think of, oh, I adore that puppy or something, you know. You know, that word adore, it literally means worship is what it means. And so even in some of the older prayers that were translated, let's say in the early 20th century, and I think like the King James Bible would also follow this, that, you know, they would use the word adore to mean worship.
Is part of that, isn't adore the root for gold?
Possibly.
Dore? I mean, various languages, but I'm wondering about Greek.
And so adore comes from Latin, and so in, like in Spanish, which is, you know, much more Latin-based than our language.
Adorado.
Yeah, adorar means to worship.
Okay.
Yeah.
But El Dorado is the magic.
Dorado.
City.
Yeah, so I mean, adorado would be adore, and dorado would be golden. Yeah.
Okay.
So it's almost the same word, yeah. I imagine there's some connection with that,
sure,
in Latin, yeah. Proskinisis. I think in word it's, in Greek, the word is proskinisis.
Isn't it latria?
Or latria, yeah. I always get that confused.
Don't know like any Greek, but I did do a word search.
It's latria, yeah. Okay, so this is the confusion, is that, and this was where people get confused about precisely this issue of saints and icons and things like that, is that when we say we venerate icons, that we worship only the Trinity, right? But we venerate icons and saints, the Theotokos, you know, we venerate them, but then we worship the Trinity. Now, those words don't line up as exactly in English and in Latin and in Greek as... It's not very easy to line it up.
Which gets to the whole issue,
yeah,
of idol worship, right?
Yeah.
I mean, which is the iconoclasm issue.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, people accuse Orthodox of worshiping idols.
Mm-hmm. So that comes from... It's interesting because when the iconoclasm issue originally happened in like the 8th century,
uh-huh,
the Latins had no issue with it because they didn't have this issue that there is in... In Greek, it's less clear which one is like a higher level word.
Mm.
Yeah.
Because
like latria means
issue?
Like service, but then that's like service, like I serve this thing. But that, so that's taken to mean more worship, whereas proskinesis, you know, like after the little entrance, we say, come, let us worship and fall down before Christ. Well, in Greek, it's defte proskinisomen. So come, let us. Ke prospeso, delta proskinisomen, yeah, proskinisomen, which is to like bow toward, and prospesomen, which is come, let us worship and bow down. In Greek, it's like let us like bow down and like kneel down. Basically, it's like, and so it's like it's complicated. If you read the King James, Genesis, where it says, you know, Abraham worshipped in front of somebody, that's because it's taken from the Greek where it means bow down. And so it's weird because sometimes the word worship just means bow down. If you go back to the old King James English, like worship is less for God than adore is. But we wouldn't think that way now in 21st century English. We would think worship is a higher level thing than adore. So it's complicated. That is why there's a lot of confusion about icons and things like that, because if you look at the history of theology, even just in English, the words have shifted their meaning. And then in Greek and Latin, then it gets pretty confusing. Yeah. A lot of the issues between, a lot of the original kind of big theological issues were issues that happened when they tried to translate things from Greek into Latin. Yeah. There's a lot of things like that. And then into English, and it's a mess because our language is
Yeah. Our language is a mess anyway.
So, yeah, so that's the distinction he's making here. So we saw, you know, that there was the guy Herod. Interestingly, there's also the Jews and the Romans working together. And again, all these exact things happened with Christ.
So,
mm-hmm.
In the speaking up about not wanting him to be, I guess I'm not getting this correct, but...
Mm-hmm.
An objection to him to be killed or to be martyred via, what was it?
Well, they tried to kill him by fire, but didn't work.
Oh.
So then they had to stab him, and then he bled to death.
Okay, but then they burned his body.
But then they burned his body. Yeah.
So I'm just wondering if the fire, burning by fire, has a different significance from like being eaten by the wild beasts.
Mm-hmm.
And particularly in relation to then how the martyrdom is regarded.
Mm-hmm. I think I would suggest that, I mean, when you look at different martyrdom accounts, this is it's very common that they try different methods to kill the martyr and it doesn't work. And I think that's always for a reason. Sometimes they try the first thing they try kills them. And sometimes they have to try a few different ways and it kills them. And I think it's always for a reason if something doesn't work that they're doing. Like, I think in this case, the reason why he didn't burn from the fire, I think, was for God to make it so that they could have this vision of him as bread, you know, and to make that connection with the Eucharist. And to, they smelled incense, you know, from the fire. And so I think, you know, we would have to say God a lot. Worked it out that way. Yeah.
What does it mean when it says it's not possible for them to forsake Christ or
so
to worship another?
This is the author speaking to us. And so the author is saying, of course, we know as Christians, it is neither possible for us ever to forsake Christ. These guys thought, or I should say, it says the adversary of the race of the righteous, envious, the malicious, wicked one. So Satan, he says Satan, he, that's referring back to the adversary, Satan. Satan suggested it to Nicetes, the father of Herod and brother of Els, to go and entreat the governor not to give up his body to be buried. So they were saying, don't give up Polycarp's body, because they thought, the Jews also suggested it, that the Christians would start following Polycarp instead, and that it would become a whole big thing.
So what happened? What connection is that with when the body of Moses was hidden by the archangel to prevent his body from being worshipped? Would it be, you know what I'm getting at?
Well, see, it's the apocryphal.
It's mentioned in Jude, I think.
It is mentioned in Jude, yeah, which is referring to, I think, Enoch, maybe? I'm not sure. But it's the idea that the Archangel Michael disputed over the body of Moses with Satan.
Yeah, because they were going to worship his body.
It doesn't say that in Jude.
Okay.
It doesn't say that people were going to worship his body. It might say that in I think it's Enoch, Second Enoch, something like that, where Jude is getting that from. I'm not sure. I'm not familiar enough with that. I know that in Jude it doesn't say that though. It just says that they disputed over his body. Maybe the Jews had that idea that the location of Moses' body was not known, and maybe that became the interpretation of why does God not allow us to know where Moses is buried? Well, it's so that people won't worship Moses. It is interesting though, because at the time, I mean, even if you go to Israel today, and they there are all these different places where they claim like this is the tomb of Abraham, this is the tomb of David. You can go to Iran, and Iran is supposedly where the tomb of Daniel the prophet is, and Jeremiah, I think, as well.
I'm not going to Iran.
I mean, don't go to Iran. But. Yeah, but...
makes you wonder what they've done with it.
Yeah. No, it's pretty interesting, yeah. So there are all these places they claim. I don't think there's a place where Moses' body is claimed to be, though. I think that's correct. It might be. I think for whatever reason they thought the pagans and the Jews thought that they the Christians would start doing this. And so anyway, we see that they ended up burning his body. Sarah, could you read 18?
Yeah. The centurion then, seeing the strife excited by the Jews, placed the body in the midst of the fire and consumed it. Accordingly, we afterwards took up his bones as being more precious than the most exquisite jewels and more purified than gold, and deposited them in a fitting place, whither being gathered together, as opportunity has allowed us, with joy and rejoicing, the Lord shall grant us to celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom, both in memory of those who have already finished their course and for the exercising and preparation of those yet to walk in their steps.
Mm-hmm. So, they take up his bones and they deposit them in a fitting place where being gathered together, the Lord shall grant us to celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom. This is how the Christians began to practice. This is very common, and it is actually the practice to this very day, that we celebrate the liturgy on top of the bones of martyrs. And our altar here, we have a very small fragments of the bones of three martyrs from the 4th century. I can't remember their names, but it's written on the altar. There's a cloth that I unfold during the service, and after the gospel, I put the gospel, instead of the gospel lying down, I put it up, and then I unfold this cloth called the antimensium, and sewn into that cloth is a little pouch that has these bones of the martyrs, the relics of these martyrs. I can't remember their names now. It's almost never the patron saint of the church. I don't know if there are relics of St. Matthew anywhere. I don't know. But, it's just whatever saints have. This is a kind of thing. So it's usually supposed to be martyrs, but that's also expanded to any saints sometimes too. So a lot of our churches in the Orthodox Church in America, we have relics of St. Herman. Obviously the saints who were not actually martyred, they were still lived as martyrs, as witnesses. So that's okay. But yeah, he mentions explicitly right here the practice that we do to this very day. And that they took their bones and they considered them precious, and they deposited them in a fitting place. So it's interesting, it's interesting that we see here a practice, of course, that very few Christians would be comfortable with nowadays. Right? It's only, I think, us and Roman Catholics who have relics. I don't think Lutherans do relics anymore. I don't think so.
I didn't even realize that Roman Catholics had relics. I grew up Catholic.
I don't know if they still have the practice of having them on the altar necessarily, but they still revere relics very much. Yeah. I think for them, it's they're more likely to have, like, I know in Pittsburgh where I'm from, there's like one church. There's one Catholic church that just has like thousands of relics, and so I don't know if it's just like that's like the one like in the whole city where they just like keep all the relics or something like that. But of course, a lot of Christians would not be comfortable with us. Well, this is what they're doing in the second century, so too bad. we're just following the system that they have. Bishops and relics. And celebrating the Eucharist regularly and all these things that they were doing. it's, you know, when you read these early sources, it just becomes more and more clear that, you know, we have tried to stick to all these things, more or less successfully.
All right, Matthew, could you read chapter 19?
Then this is the account of the blessed Polycarp, who being the 12th that was martyred in Smyrna, reckoning those also of Philadelphia, yet occupies a place of his own in the memory of all men, insomuch that he is everywhere spoken of by the heathen themselves. He was not merely an illustrious teacher, but also a preeminent martyr, whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, as having been altogether consistent with the gospel of Christ. For having through patience overcome the unjust governor, and thus acquired the crown of immortality, he now, with the apostles and all the righteous, rejoicingly glorifies God, even the Father, and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the governor of our bodies, and the shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world.
So he's beginning to kind of sum it up. And you see that they kept very detailed records. You know, he says, okay, he was the 12th one that was martyred in Smyrna, counting also Philadelphia, which is nearby. But he has a special place in the memory of all men, and he's spoken even by the heathens themselves. We know, of course, that the saints and the martyrs in particular were the main means by which the empire then became converted. And it doesn't say here that any pagans, you know, ended up being converted on the spot, but of course in many other martyrs' accounts that happened was very common. If you think of St. George is like the best example of this, that his martyrdom was like a multi-day, like public torturing him, and he ended up converting like thousands of people over the course of the days, including the emperor's wife, the empress.
Well, I always wonder too, sometimes you read old accounts, or like the hagiographies of saints who it just mentions at the beginning that they were like a government official but a secret Christian, and you always wonder how that happened. And I want maybe it was because they witnessed one of these other martyrdoms and believed on their own.
I mean that's how people found out about Christianity, because there was no internet. Nowadays people go and they read about Orthodoxy online when they come to church. No, but it is very interesting. People were not very literate. There certainly were not books on Christianity floating about. The Christians were very careful. They were very protective of the scriptures, even. And even in the 4th century, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, the Bishop of Jerusalem, he has a series of homilies that he was giving to people who were being catechized, and from what he's saying, it seems pretty apparent that even by the 4th century, still they were not allowing non-Christian people who had not been baptized yet to even read the scriptures.
Weren't they also not allowed to hear the Gospel of John?
There's some contention. That's usually thought of as well. Yeah, the idea is that the Gospel of John is read at Pascha when they were the new. I've heard both ways. I've heard that yes, and I've heard people say that that's not really true, but it could be. It could be. We don't really know.
So, his martyrdom was altogether consistent with the gospel of Christ.
Meaning, if we remember that word means good news, evangelion, meaning good news, and so he might not literally be talking about the Gospels, but more the preaching. He overcame the unjust governor and acquired the crown of immortality, and he now rejoicingly glorifies God. And, we see here that they believe, of course, as we do now, that the saints, are martyred, and they go, and they now are in heaven, glorifying God. There's not any sort of soul sleep or anything like that that certain Protestant groups believe in. That's just, simply not there in the early church, But he said, okay, he's acquired the crown of immortality, and he now, just as Christ says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, he says, Polycarp now is rejoicingly glorifying God.
And then he calls Jesus Christ. He returns to Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the governor of our bodies, and the shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world. So Lord is what they would want when we heard earlier when they were telling Polycarp, sacrifice to Caesar and say Kaiser Kyrios. Say Caesar is Lord. And he refused to do that because Jesus Christ is his Lord. But remember, this is a political statement to say Jesus Christ is your Lord. And he's kind of making a reference here, even that he's the governor. Jesus Christ is the governor. You know, the he didn't say the proconsul, but he said the governor. You know, he's the ruler. And then he says the shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world is Jesus Christ himself. Okay. So, Mark, could you read chapter 20?
Since then you requested that we would at large make you acquainted with what really took place, we have for the present sent you this summary account through our brother Marcus. When, therefore, you have yourselves read this epistle, be pleased to send it to the brethren at a greater distance, that they also may glorify the Lord who makes such choice of his own servants. To him who is able to bring us all by his grace and goodness into his everlasting kingdom, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to him be glory and honor and power and majesty forever. Amen. Salute all the saints that they are with us. Salute you. And Evaristus, who wrote this epistle with all his house.
So this is being sent from the group of Christians in Smyrna to, I can't remember if they said at the beginning, that was a neighboring church. Yeah, to Philomelium. So the Church of God in Sojourn Smyrna, the Church of God Sojourn in Philomelium, which is, I guess, a nearby town. So they're saying, so Marcus is the one who gave us this summary account, and it was written down by this guy, Evaristus. I guess Marcus was saying it, and Evaristus is writing it down. And they, as the group of the Christians in Smyrna, then they sent it to the other Christians in Philomelia. And we know that the Christians, you know, after the martyrdom of St. Paul and others who were the apostles wandering about, this is precisely how the Christian churches kept in contact with one another, was through sending letters like this, usually, you know, hand delivered. There was no postal service. I don't think in the Roman Empire.
And there so also wasn't group texts and
stuff. No group texts.
No Amazon.
Yeah, so they would pick a guy in the church and he would go and bring it, hand deliver the letter to the Christians nearby. And then they say to them, they said, so when you guys read it, you know, you can send it along to the brethren at a greater distance. So they said, you know, tell everybody about it. And this is how these Christians kept in touch with one another and made sure that they were all Orthodox, Catholic, and believing the same things, everything. So then we get to chapter 21. Like to go ahead, Nathan.
Now the blessed Polycarp suffered martyrdom on the second day of the month. Xanicus just began the seventh day before the calends of May. On the great Sabbath at the eighth hour, he was taken by Herod, Philip, the Trallian, before high priest Statius Quadratus, being proconsul, but Jesus Christ being king forever, to whom be glory, honor, and majesty, and an everlasting throne from generation to generation. Amen.
Okay. So he's telling us the date. I looked it up. Xanthicus is just an old word for April. So before they called it April, they called it Xanthicus. for whatever reason. And so he's saying the second day of the month of April. The seventh day before the calends of May, which means the 1st of May, which doesn't really add up. those two things. He says the 2nd of April, which is 7 days before the 1st of May. I'm a bit confused about that.
Today, but St. Polycarp's feast today is celebrated February 23rd. So it's that same time.
That would be 7 days.
Wonder if it was
before
March.
Yeah. I mean, I wonder if it was just a different calendar. So maybe that's why it's...
It wouldn't be the same amount of days per month. I'm not really sure. Somehow I ended up on February 23rd, but I do know that for a long time in the church, the second Sunday of Great Lent. Does anybody remember what we remember on the second Sunday of Great Lent?
Saint Gregory Palamas.
Yeah. St. Gregory Palamas lived in the 14th century. So he ended up bumping out St. Polycarp at one point. St. Polycarp at one point was celebrated on the second Sunday of Lent. And so he did not have a fixed date, but it was always the second Sunday of Lent. And then at one point, I guess, some point after St. Gregory Palamas died, 1300 years, 1200 years after St. Polycarp. And then they decided to change it to Gregory Palamas for the second Sunday of Lent.
I wonder if that's why we celebrate him on the 23rd of February then, because that is usually right at that second Sunday.
I think that's what
that
the idea was,
sense.
Yeah, is that they moved him to a date nearby. Yeah. So I don't know if like maybe this didn't even make sense to them, this dating. And so maybe they just were like, okay, let's do the second Sunday of Lent. Because it doesn't make sense. It says 2nd of April, 7 days before May 1st. But it's interesting. He was martyred on the Great Sabbath at the 8th hour. So, you know, some connection with Christ.
Is this the Lunar calendar or the Julian calendar?
This would have been the Julian calendar. Yeah. Oh, which is true. So that, well, yeah. So nowadays that would be different, yeah.
So I'm confused. Did you say that it was changed to the 23rd of April?
23rd of February is his feast day nowadays.
Yeah, I was mishearing.
At some point, not all that long ago in church history, maybe sometime after Gregory Palamas died, he ended up bumping out St. Polycarp. But St. Polycarp was, for many years, celebrated on the second Sunday of Lent. I'm not really sure why he was chosen to be that second Sunday of Lent. I imagine maybe it was just he was such a highly regarded bishop. Gregory Palamas being on the second Sunday of Lent is connected very specifically with his teaching of the essence and energies, the idea that we can experience God directly and not just through created means. So I'm not really sure why St. Polycarp was done, but I guess just because, as they said, he was so well respected.
Father, do you know when they started assigning saints to be commemorated on the Sundays of Lent and when that all got put together? Okay, just kidding.
Probably not that early. Probably was a little bit later. There was a different commemoration for the first Sunday of Lent, though, at one point historically, which means, and I can't remember what it was.
I suppose it would have had to have
been, it was
the triumph of Orthodoxy would have been 8th century,
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Actually, I think, and there's also the question of Transfiguration. Transfiguration was also celebrated in connection with the beginning of Lent at one point, and it was moved to August 6th. Which is, but nobody actually has any records of when it was actually celebrated. They just know that it was celebrated between Theophany and Holy Week at some point.
That makes sense calendar-wise.
Yeah,
if
you think
about the order of the
birth.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
In the Latin Church, don't they celebrate the Transfiguration on one of the Sundays of Lent?
They might. Yeah, they very well.
In the Catholic Church?
They do a couple things that are more ancient than what we do. There are very few things, but there are a couple things that they do that. Because we ended up, the Orthodox, at some point, they ended up shifting things for whatever reason that they did. Then obviously we've kept many more things that they changed, but I mean, most of the saints on the calendar is just whatever day they were killed is their feast day. So I'm not sure if maybe he was celebrated on April 2nd, and then that ended up being shifted to, oh, let's just do it on the Sunday, the second Sunday of Lent, and then that ended up shifting to February 23rd. I'm not really sure. It is true, though, that they were on the Julian calendar, which would throw off, would kept getting off and more off and more off over time. So the 2nd of April might have been closer to the beginning of Lent. Sorry, what did you say?
I said that's, like, a very large, like, gap, and, like, that's just a lot of difference between the dates.
Yeah.
So.
No, it is, it is, it's not easy to figure out what happened yet. Do you know, on an aside, when we're talking about the calendar, do you know why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th?
Because of Annunciation.
It's because of Annunciation. It's
I
March
love that.
25th. Yeah.
I learned
yeah.
that, gosh, a couple years after I became Orthodox, and I thought that was fascinating. Because they always say, even, you know, I'm growing up as a Protestant Christian, and, you know, in my youth, I, you know, just kind of thought that what everybody else did, that it was, you know, we were taking the pagan...
Yeah.
Date of solstice, and you know, kind of using it for our own purposes, but
no, we were. It's because of March 25th, and then it does end up lining up with solstices and equinoxes and whatever, because March 25th falls right after the what is it?
Spring
equinox.
Solstice. Yeah.
Equinox. Yeah.
And then that has to do with that. Wasn't it something like there was a legend or a pious belief that a prophet would die on the date of his conception, something like that, and so they thought
very much believed that Christ died. He died on March 25th.
Right.
We know that because we
know
how they were using calendars.
Yeah,
and
so they took
that
to also mean his conception would then be on the 25th, which is why we get the Annunciation, and then 9 months from that is Christmas.
Right. Yeah, that was the understanding.
Yeah, I think.
Yeah, and it ends up, and it works out then with the feast of John the Baptist. So the birth of John the Baptist is 6 months before the birth of Christ on June 24th. And then September 23rd is what is the feast that is the conception of John the Baptist, which is 9 months before June 24th. And September 23rd was also the birthday of Julius Caesar, and was the first day of the new year on the Roman calendar. And so it works out perfectly that the feast, it used to be a larger feast, now it's not as much of a larger feast, but this feast of the conception of John the Baptist, which is where the gospel books began, right? That's the first thing that's recorded in the gospel in Luke 1, which goes back the furthest in time out of all the gospels. So it works out perfectly that the birth of John, the conception of John the Baptist overrides the birth of Julius Caesar on the calendar, which was the new year at that time, before Constantine. So it works out really well. There's a really cool graph. I might have it on my computer. I'll have to find it sometime. It has all the year. It's very interesting. A diagram, I should say. All right, I will just go ahead and read chapter 22. We wish you, brethren, all happiness while you walk according to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with whom be glory to God the Father and the Holy Spirit for the salvation of his holy elect, after whose example the blessed Polycarp suffered. Following in whose steps, may we too be found in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. These things Caius transcribed from the copy of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, having himself been intimate with Irenaeus. And I, Socrates, transcribe them at Corinth from the copy of Caius. Grace be with you all. And I again, Paionius, wrote them from the previously written copy, having carefully searched into them, and the blessed Polycarp having manifested them to me through a revelation, even as I shall show in what follows. I have collected these things when they had almost faded away through the lapse of time, that the Lord Jesus Christ may also gather me along with his elect into his heavenly kingdom, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see what happened is, so the letter
finished here, right, originally. And then Caius said, oh, I copied, Irenaeus had this copy of the letter, and I copied it. And then Socrates said, and I copied Caius's copy, and Paionios copied Socrates' copy.
And then at some point, the people who were copying it just stopped adding their names on the bottom because it was getting out of control. it would have gone all the way until they printed it in the whatever 16th century or something. So, but we see here, you know, that Irenaeus had the copy of the letter, who was himself Polycarp's disciple, and then these three guys after him copied. So, yeah, I mean, this is how, you know, every book was passed down until what, the 15th, 16th century. There was the printing press. So that's pretty amazing.
So it's interesting how the formality of the address being given, there's, you know, salutation, but the use of amen throughout. sort of precedes or previews the formality of language we use in liturgy, worship in general.
Seems to me to be modeled after a Pauline epistle.
Yeah, it's that language of Paul is what then ended up becoming the liturgical language, you know, the way that he wrote this kind of formal prayers, and, you know, we even see, you know, I mean, like how this ends. This is exactly how our prayers ended. You said, you know, with the Trinity, glory forever and ever, amen. Yeah, yeah, it's pretty amazing. Yeah, how early these kinds of things developed, and of course it was in St. Paul, and so that's why people kept doing it. Yeah.
The letters then really are precursors to the form of the gospel we read, right? I mean, to the form that we observe in church of the text.
What do you mean exactly?
Well, I'm just trying to.
Yeah.
So is this preceding the gospel that came before this?
So this, the letters of St. Paul precede the writing down of the gospels.
Okay.
This is from 155 AD. So this is, by this point, they would not have had. They would not maybe have had like a group of scrolls that they would have called the New Testament. They would not have had that yet, but they would have had basically all the letters of the New Testament already. Now, at this point, they didn't have a firm cutoff because there wasn't a collection of letters and gospels that was known as the New Testament. There was no firm cutoff of what was in it. And so you'll see even early church fathers, there are things like the Epistle of Barnabas, some of these apocryphal writings that were things like the Ascension of Abraham and things like that, that these early church fathers would use these. There's a lot of these writings, you know, and then they ended up in the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that. And people were like, oh, we discovered all this stuff. And it's like some of that stuff was new, but a lot of it was known for a long time. But eventually what happened, it wasn't until the 4th century, basically, that they had a firm, like, this is the New Testament. These are the writings of the New Testament. And they had to cut it off with, these are the writings that everybody agrees were written by the people who they said they were written by. Yeah. So this, at this point, these people writing this, the Christians in Smyrna around 155 AD, they very likely had most of St. Paul's letters, if not all of them, as well as copies of the four Gospels. They very likely had all those things. Yeah. And then also the letters, Peter, Jude, James, letters of John. They very likely had all those. In St. Ignatius, who we read before, who was from about maybe 40 years before this or so, St. Ignatius quotes directly from St. Paul's letters a couple times. So even at that time, which is like 117 is usually when he's thought to have died, 117 or so, that was, or they say, some people say 130. It's either 117 or 134. They can't decide. It's one or the other.
Doesn't he also quote from the Gospel of John? Irenaeus too.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and then once you get to Irenaeus, she's writing in like 180 AD. He quotes all of the New Testament writings except for 2 Peter. By then it seems by the end of the second century they definitely had like, you know, the writings were everywhere, basically. This is how Christians kept things going. They collected all these letters, they wrote them down, they copied them down. It's pretty remarkable. Of course, all the pagans did all this too. You know, they copy. You know, we have all these works by philosophers and stuff, and that's because people copied those down too. It's interesting though. Actually, a lot of the philosophers as well, whose writings we have, Aristotle, you know, Plato, all these people, the Christians were the ones copying those down too as well, because they thought they were useful, useful to them. Well, any questions in general about this? Or I think what we'll do. So what we'll do next week is there's the account of the martyrs of Vienne and Lyon, which in France, Lyon in France, which is still a big city today in France, which is where Saint Irenaeus was the bishop, and so that's a letter that's not. People are like 99% sure that St. Irenaeus wrote it down. He just didn't sign his name on it, basically. So we'll read that next week. It's a similar account of martyrs. All right, so we can close the prayer.
Bless you, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement, you gave birth to God the Word.